WTN Global Catholic Radio presents John of the Cross, The Great Exchange, insights into the writings of St. John of the Cross, founder of the Discalced Carmelite Order. Now here is your host, Father Thomas Dubay.
Welcome to this initial segment in our series on St. John of the Cross. We are calling it also The Great Exchange. It's a development of the teaching of this extraordinary man and his extraordinary grasp of living gospel holiness. I'm Father Thomas Dubay. I'm a Marist priest. I'm based in Washington, D.C. I spend most of my time traveling around the country and sometimes overseas. That's my job, to vagabond for the Lord. I should like to have a section or two, that is a couple episodes at least, of our series that deal with an introduction to John. And what I would like to do in this introduction to him, because I do think it is very important in discussing things to get the stage set properly. What I'd like to do, first of all, is to give you a nutshell summary of John's main thrust. And then secondly, I would like to present John the man. What kind of person was he? So, our introductory section, which probably will take a couple episodes. First of all, the nutshell summary of John and his main thrust. Then secondly, we will talk about his person, because we like to know, well, what kind of individual was he anyhow? Not just hear what he said and wrote. And then thirdly, we're going to just mention some radical questions that our rediscovering of him in this series will answer. I don't mean that rediscovered in the sense that I'm going to be saying things that nobody else has ever said, but there are a lot of aspects of John that just are not treated adequately, at least in my opinion. And we rediscover him, the real John, as best we can. Now, first we begin then with our nutshell summary. I can't think of getting to the idea, where is John going to be leading us anyhow? I can't think of a better way of doing it than to consider several texts from Scripture that introduce John's thought beautifully, because John, after all, was presenting God's Word. Brilliant development of it, explanation of it, and unfolding of its meaning and its implications. But John is pure gospel, as Pius XI said of him. And we're going to consider five texts of rare beauty, and they summarize nicely what John is about. And though these texts are of rare beauty, they are not very often discussed from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Not through anybody's malice. I think that people often really don't know what to say about them, because the texts are so splendid. As we go along, you will see, I think, what we mean. Now, the first one is from the Psalter, Psalm 63, verse 1. God, you are my God. I am seeking you. My soul is thirsting for you. My flesh is longing for you. A land parched, lifeless, and without water. Let's unfold that text a bit. The psalmist, when he says, I am seeking for you, is speaking in his own person, of course, but he is also expressing what we can call the universal I. What he says of himself is true of all of us, that all of us are voraciously hungry for something that will quench our thirst. And it will have to be something beyond the visible universe. But in any event, we're all thirsty, in that sense that we seek something infinite, unending, that does satisfy all our desires, our noble ones, our deepest desires as human persons. So what we mean here by the universal I includes the rich, the poor, the wise, the foolish, the educated and the uneducated, the religious and irreligious. Yes, it includes also the irreligious. They have the thirst too, even though they are not seeking it, where alone it can be found. The universal I. Now, second thing that we notice about this text, I am seeking you, thirsting for you. My flesh is longing for you. In other words, the you, obviously, is God. That's explicitly plain in the text. You and I ache for God, and even the atheist aches for God, in the sense that we all want endless life. We just by disposition resist the idea of death, and we resist death itself, at least if we're kind of normal people. We do. And so we ache for endless love, endless delight, endless life and happiness, and that needs no proof at all, because all you need to do is notice yourself. That's exactly what you want. And you notice also that nothing of finite experiences, though they can present a high, they never satisfy in a lasting way. It's always something else or another repetition. It doesn't fill the ache. And we all know that from our own experience. Now, so that the use, Y-O-U-S, in this text refer to the only one who can fill the empty void in our spirit being. Now, the third thing to notice is that end of the text, I am like a land parched, weary, and waterless. I think the greatest novelist of the 19th century, and people who know literature better than I do, suggest the same thing. The greatest novelist, or certainly among the very greatest, Fyodor Dostoevsky, Russian novelist, who wrote brilliantly about the question of God. He wrote in the person of atheists, though he was a theist, of course, but he wrote brilliantly in behalf of atheism, much more effectively than atheists do. And then he would turn around, and all of this is through the lips of his characters, so attractively put, he would turn around and then devastate the arguments of the atheist. And he wrestled with this problem of God. And on one of the pages of his famous work, The Brothers Karamazov, he puts on the lips of one of his characters this basic idea that no one, and he says it much more elegantly than my summary will, I don't have the exact quotation, but it has been fixed in my mind. He said, everyone kneels before something, either the real God or an idol, something created. And no man can live without God, because to try to live without him is a torture. Well, a person can live a physical life, but can't live a real, human, full, happy life without God. And as he says through the lips of his character, to live without God is nothing but torture. And then he makes this remark that those who do not pursue the real God will inevitably pursue idols, things not God. And you'll notice that. Everybody has a main focus in life, or two or three focuses that they try to put together, and if they don't kneel to the real God, they kneel to their focus point. Everybody does it. It's either the real God or it's idols. And he makes that point. The idol might be vanity, it might be power, it might be lust, it might be avarice, it might be laziness, but everybody is going to be worshiping one or other or several of these things, if not the real God. That is implied in the text. Doesn't say so, of course, explicitly. The last little item we notice in this Psalm 63, verse 1, is the reference to my soul thirsts for you. It's only because we are spirit in the flesh beings that we can thirst. If you put a cow out to pasture, and there's nice grass there, and a salt lick, and there's adequate water, the cow is completely content. As Campbell Milk Company used to say, our cows are content. Well, they really are. because they can't have this kind of thirst. No animal can. It's only because we're human, spirit in the flesh. And so the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for you. Now, John of the Cross deals with this whole reality in his own fashion. I won't be repeating what I just said when we take John, but he deals with this kind of thing and brilliantly. Our second text, Ezekiel 16, which is an allegorical history of God's people. They were crude and rude at first, and then after a while, they were transformed, at least those that wanted to be transformed. And of this transformed people, we read in verse 14, and I quote, "You were renowned among the nations for your beauty, perfect as it was. Because of my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." Magnificent text, and a beautiful summary of so much of St. John of the Cross, as you will be appreciating in our series. Now, let's analyze the text a little bit. This people is transformed by God, and notice it's not a primping up before the mirror type of beauty that the psalmist has in mind. Physical beauty, a lovely face, is a good reality. God made lovely faces. He makes all the faces, you see, and it's a good thing. But that's not the lasting beauty. The lasting beauty of the body, of course, by the way, is the risen body. No matter how beautiful somebody might be physically, we're all going to dissolve in the grave, which is a nice gentle word for what happens in the grave. However, happily, there is the resurrection of the body. In any event, what this text is saying here is that God gives us a splendor that is not something we can produce. We can so live our life that He will produce it. He will transform us, you see, but it's not the primping sort of thing. "Because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God." Second thing to notice is that God bestows this splendor, as I just said a half minute ago, and therefore we will notice in St. John of the Cross how beautifully he explains what it is and how it comes about that God bestows this splendor on the human person. It's not a technique. It's living the gospel faithfully, having a deep prayer life, and John is just a master of all these things. And we'll see how actually this beauty comes about in a person who's living fully in and with God. And the final thing to notice in this text is that remark, "You were renowned among the nations for your beauty, perfect as it was." Perfect beauty is that to which you and I are called. In other words, in the terminology of Vatican Council II, this is the universal call to holiness. Everybody, in every vocation, every state in life, is called to be a saint. And we've got that already elsewhere in Scripture, of course, frequently. But we have it in this text too. And John will show us how we get to this perfect beauty and what it is like as a matter of fact. That brings us then to our third text. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And it's a very nice continuation of the Ezekiel text. "We, with our unveiled faces reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, all grow brighter and brighter," or as another translation puts it, "are transformed from one glory to another, as we are turned into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord, who is Spirit." Now that, by the way, that single text, one verse, in a way summarizes almost everything of St. John of the Cross. This text alone is a nutshell of John of the Cross. Let's just notice a few things about it. The first one is that it is God's beauty that we reflect. Not our own, it's God's beauty. We mirror the brightness of the Lord. Secondly, notice that we're transformed from one glory to another. Wow. That might strike you as an exaggeration. That's utopian. That's going too far. Oh, no, it isn't. This is happening right now as I'm speaking in our world. There are people who are, we call it the Transforming Union. We will be explaining that toward the end of the series in some detail. There are people who are transformed from one glory to another. And you should be, and I should be, and if we live the gospel fully, we will be transformed from one glory to another. As we are turned into the image that we reflect, we are made with a godly kind of beauty. We don't become God literally, that is pantheism, but we are made into a divine kind of beauty. This is the work of the Lord who is Spirit. And John will point out how it's the Lord that produces this transformation in us in a deep prayer life and in living the gospel generously through the day. And all the nitty-gritties of everyday life, years on end, in our own life. Now, the fourth text we shall look at that summarizes John so well for us is found in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to live the good life, as from the beginning He meant us to live it. The human person is the visible pinnacle of creation. We'll treat with that later on in the series, and what that means and how it comes about. So that each of us is to become a work of art, God's work of art, living the good life. And that's very much what John is about. How do we become more and more God's work of art, leading this holy life and being transformed from one glory to another? And that brings us then to our fifth text that we will use to summarize John of the Cross. It is found also in the letter to the Ephesians, this time chapter 3. It's a context where Paul kneels before the Father, who is the from whom every family takes its name. And then, speaking of our knowing the love of Christ, I pick up in verse 19, which is beyond all knowledge, His love is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. That is a staggering text. That you and I, puny, of ourselves, zero, happily with God, we are great, we're God's work of art, but of ourselves, zero, that I would be filled with the utter fullness of God, who is the purest power, purest beauty, purest joy, purest everything. It's a staggering thought. Paul is straining human language to make his point. Well, St. John of the Cross is going to explain what this is, to be filled with the utter fullness of God. And then Paul continues in verse 20, glory be to Him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Now, when a person reads these texts, especially for the first time, they, I think, easily would have the thought cross their mind, this can't be true. This is too much. We'll see about that as we analyze and develop John's commentary on it all. Now, that's our first little point here, namely, summarize John, encapsulate him in a way with five texts where we're going. Now, I'd like to present at this point two objections to what we've done so far. And the first one is, probably has crossed your mind, that's why I want to bring it up. And if it didn't cross your mind, it could someday. This is awesome, no doubt. Even the little bit we've taken so far, it's awesome. There's nothing like it in the world. And a person's temptation might be to say, well, this is utopian. Romanticism. How could that possibly be? I'd like to answer that question, at least partially. Both science and theology independently are converging in a number of ways, quite separately. They're not taking their ideas from the other field, but each one separately, each field, each discipline. And one of the ways they're converging is in the idea that beauty is a powerful indicator of truth. Let me put it in scientific terms first. I could cite to you Nobel laureates in physics and in biology who make the point that the beauty of an equation or the beauty of a theory, DNA for example, just a gorgeous theory about that whole aspect of human development and cell life and why we're different and all that sort of thing, you see. Just a gorgeous theory. And scientists say that the beauty of the theory or the beauty of a mathematical equation attempting to describe physical reality, that beauty is a better proof that the theory is true and the equation is true than experiment is. Now, if you've been much into science, you know how strongly they favor experiment. Well, beauty, these laureates point out, and they're not the only ones, many of them do, many physicists and biologists, that beauty is a powerful indicator to truth, of truth. Hans Urs von Balthasar, I consider, and many others do also, the very best theologian that the church has had in the whole century. I think he's the best theologian, period. He makes this remark in one of his works. I quote, "The beautiful brings with it a self-evidence that enlightens without mediation." Elegant way of saying that a beautiful thing tells you immediately there's something good going on here. There's some truth involved here. Let me use an example. If you take a jumbo jet with its thousands upon thousands of parts, I think it runs into millions or a million parts. It's a vast number. A jumbo jet is a beautiful mechanism, machine. Now, if somebody were to say, well, a jumbo jet is a result of pure chance because way back yonder, millions of years ago, there was a kind of cosmic junkyard, and there was a cosmic storm that blew through the junkyard and blew all this stuff around in the universe, and after some millions or billions of years, all these little bits of metal and plastic and everything else, all of these just kind of came together to coalesce into the jet with its computers and all the rest of it, you see. Well, the reception people would give to that idea is that it's absurd, as obviously it is. The beauty of the machine indicates there's some intellect behind it. It's not due to random chance. And therefore, the beauty of it is an indicator of the truth behind it. A mind, or many minds as a matter of fact, have put this thing together. They conceived it and then executed it. That is one of the answers to that objection. The second objection, how could this nutshell summary that we have just considered, how could this come about, really? How could we take it seriously in all the lack of beauty in our world, the ugliness in our world, especially moral ugliness. With all this woundedness, how can you be talking here without getting utopian about so much beauty in the universe? The answer to that question really is the rest of the series. Because in our series, we're going to talk about what this perfection of beauty is of the human person, this work of art, this universal call to holiness. And we're going to explain, for example, what genuine experiences of God are, what the illusory ones are, what the real ones too, and how they beautify the human person. Just to contact God intimately just transforms a person. We'll deal with that. We'll see how we get rid of our egocentric clingings, our attachments, which are selfish clingings to things not God for their own sakes, making little idols out of them. We'll talk about that and how we get over them so that God's work can be done in us. We will consider in our series prayer life and how to grow in it, what contemplative prayer is. And John of the Cross is brilliant in his explanations of it, of course. We will talk also about purifying prayer, how God himself helps us to get rid of the defects that we have. And then, of course, we're going to deal with the transforming summit of it all. Now, I should like to just mention briefly, as our last little item in this segment of our series, a brief introduction to our next introductory, namely, John the Man. I just want to get a little taste of it for next week. of historical figures, we know more about John and what is most important about him, his inner life, than we know of almost anybody else. Not that he spoke with personal pronouns, I. He was an extremely humble man. And he almost never mentions I. But in his explanation of Scripture, his explanations, I should make it plural, they are brilliant. And some of it he must get from his own experience of God intimately, because he did reach the summit. And therefore we know John's inner life as we know the inner life of almost nobody else in history. Augustine, we know his inner life very well too. Teresa, somewhat. And some of the other saints. Some secular writers, we know them somewhat. But so, we're going to know John, the inner man, very well, though we do have quite a lot of items about his dates, whom he knew, his influences with Teresa and such like. And we will know a lot also about people who knew him firsthand. And so we'll take up John of the Cross, the man, first thing next week. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Join us again next week at this time for John of the Cross, The Great Exchange, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.